as we continue our sermon series on delighting in our dependence on God, today we're going to spend some time meditating on the implications of the fact that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God chose to enter creation by becoming an ordinary human being. The Apostle John published his findings about this amazing fact in the gospel that he wrote that bears his name, which begins this way in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory and the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him, exclaimed, "This is the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." John begins his gospel in the same way that Moses began the book of Genesis. He begins at the beginning. And any Jewish reader of John's opening phrase, "in the beginning," would expect John to be quoting Genesis 1, which reads this way: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." Moses goes on in the rest of this chapter and says that not only did God create light, but God also created life and called it good as well. So you can imagine the confusion of the original Jewish readers of John's gospel when he went in a slightly different direction than they expected with his creation account. Look again at where he went. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it." What John is explaining here is what distinguishes Christianity from Judaism and Islam and Mormonism. And it's this: that the first followers of Jesus discovered that God was way more complex than we could naturally imagine. Yes, he's one divine being, but it turns out that he's made up of three divine persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. John introduces his readers to this discovery by describing God the Son using the Greek word logos, from which we get our term logic. In the English translation, the word logos is translated the Word. So by saying "in the beginning was the logos," or the Word, "the logos was with God and the logos was God," John isn't merely saying that God is logical. He's actually saying that God is made up of more than one person. The word logos was a Platonic kind of term in the Greco-Roman world that meant logic, order, and divine law. That was kind of all mixed up together. And so essentially what John is saying here is that not only is God so profoundly superior to us that he's better than us in all ways, he's like a different order of being. He's completely different than us. And what he's explaining is that God's divinity is such that God's self-image itself is also divine. That God is made up of these three persons. There's God the Father, and then there's what God the Father thinks of himself, the logos, his self-image, that's God the Son, and how he feels about himself, the love that he has for himself, is God the Spirit. They're three divine persons in one divine being. And not only does this second person of the Trinity, the logos, the Son, have in him God's thoughts, he also has in him God's divine light and God's divine life. Those powers exist within him. Look again at verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So how did John make this discovery? How did John discover this fact about the nature of God? Well, he did so because of what he explains in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." John discovered this about God because John met Jesus. He met Jesus in space-time human history. And when he did, this is what he discovered about Jesus, that Jesus was God. That in Jesus, he met a person who exhibited divine power over nature and truth. A being who his older cousin, John the Baptist, would say, "That guy existed before we were born. That guy existed before me." This is how John the Apostle describes him in a letter he wrote to his church. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed. And we've seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, so we also declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So what John is saying, hey, we touched God. We hung out with him. We had dinner with him. We talked with him. We slept. We camped out together. We walked around the planet together. And it's so shocking that we couldn't keep it to ourselves. We needed to make sure that you knew about it so that you could experience too that too. Now, the theological name for this claim is incarnation, right? And incarnation means that God became incarne, which is the Latin word for flesh, infleshed. God took on skin. He created a body for himself, so that he could come down here and we could touch him and we could get to know him personally as he walked on the planet. Now, normally when we look at John 1, we focus on what the life of Jesus reveals to us about the nature of God. But today we're going to do something different. Instead, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at what the life of Jesus reveals to us about human nature, about our nature, about what he and we share. And as we do so, we're going to discover three really important things. First, we're going to discover Jesus was not ashamed of being human. He enjoyed it. Second, we're going to discover that we are ashamed of being human. We keep trying to transcend our humanity. Third, we're going to look at how Jesus can deliver us from our shame. First, Jesus was not ashamed of being human. One of the surprising things about God's decision to become a human being is the type of human being he decided to become. Now, if you want to know what kind of human being most of us would become if we were God, all you have to do is watch a Marvel movie, okay? What we would become if we were God is some drop-dead gorgeous, super intelligent being who uses their supernatural power to make themselves the kings and queens of everything and make sure that life works so that they are always secure and never uncomfortable, right? That we would be Thor or Iron Man or Mrs. Marvel or something, right? That's what we would choose to be if we were God. But what did God choose to become when he decided to become human? He became somebody that was easy to miss. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. Why not? Because our Creator chose to come to earth by becoming a humble carpenter, born to teenage parents in a backwater town on the edge of the Roman Empire. He was an average Joe, literally, right? So the name Jesus is the Greek version of the name Joshua. Joshua was a huge hero in the Hebrew scriptures. He's the guy who at age 80 led the people of God into the promised land, conquered the walls of Jericho. He was a big deal. And so when Jesus was born, guess how many people were named Jesus? Everybody was named Jesus, right? It's like the name Joshua or Jesus or Paul or Mark or John now. Super common, right? Super common. And so when God came to earth, he literally came as an average Joe. He was so normal, in fact, that when Jesus went to the village where he had grown up and lived for more than 20 years, and did his first miracle there as a 30-year-old, everybody he grew up with was scandalized. Matthew records it for us in Matthew 13, where we read this, beginning in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left there, and he went to his hometown and began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things?" And they were offended by him. Why were they offended that Jesus could teach with authority? Why were they offended that he knew the Bible better than anybody they'd ever met? Why were they offended that he could do miracles? Well, the answer is because he was so regular. They couldn't imagine that God would come to earth and be normal. Just somebody they'd grown up with all their lives that they knew. Just a regular guy. Which is what John is trying to explain in verse 11 when he says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So why would God become someone so dull, so normal that the people who grew up with him in his small village would respond to his divinity by being offended? Because God's not ashamed of our humanity. He likes normal. It's normal because he made it, and he likes it. And he keeps making it over and over again. I mean, in some sense, God is like, you know, a little kid who, you know, you throw them up in the air and then they go, again, again. And you throw them up again and then they go, again, right? And so God's like, normal. Oh, that was awesome. Normal. I'm going to do another normal. 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 In fact, Jesus wasn't ashamed of being normal at all. And in fact, he wasn't ashamed of anything about our humanity. Many of the things that we are ashamed of, he was fine with. Jesus wasn't ashamed of being unattractive physically, right? It's striking. We don't have a single picture of Jesus. We have books of things he said and books of things he did, but nobody ever captured his image. Why not? The surprising answer the Word of God gives is he wasn't good looking. He looked below average. But that didn't bother him a bit. He wasn't ashamed of being single and dying childless. He wasn't ashamed of being poor and uneducated. He wasn't ashamed of serving in a working class service sector job. Right? He was the son of the carpenter, right? Which we think, oh yeah, man, yeah, he probably made like super high-end furniture, you know? I mean, I'm sure it was great, handcrafted tables. Wrong, not in Nazareth. This was an agrarian community. He was a plow repair man. He was a mechanic, right? That's what Jesus made. He just made regular things. He worked for his dad. He repaired stuff. That didn't bother him a bit. He did it for a very long time, right? Until he was 30. He wasn't ashamed of getting so exhausted at work that he needed to take a nap in the back of a boat while his co-workers did all the hard work to get him across the Sea of Galilee. He just KO'd in the back. He wasn't ashamed of being a foreigner in Samaria and having to ask a woman in the middle of the day if she would help him out and give him a drink of water because he was tired and thirsty. He wasn't ashamed of being homeless or having to depend on other people for financial handouts in order to make ends meet and to have to ask a kid to give him a sack lunch so he could eat. He wasn't ashamed of getting publicly so mad at the injustice of what was happening in Jerusalem that he nearly caused a riot. He wasn't ashamed of crying, weeping openly at the grave of his best friend. He wasn't ashamed of asking his apostles to pray for him and then having them watch him while he broke down physically because of the stress of what God wanted him to do and he sweat blood. He wasn't ashamed of being stripped naked on the cross and having his enemies come and mock him and challenge him to use his supernatural power to cover up his nakedness. And he wasn't ashamed to die or to even have to ask one of his apostles to take care of his mom because he wasn't going to be able to do it. Jesus was shameless. Why not? Why was he not ashamed? Because God isn't ashamed of human need. In fact, it's why he made us. He made us to need him. We're made in the image of God like a glove is made in the image of a hand. The glove is serving its purpose when it is filled with a hand. And when it is sitting there empty, it is not serving its purpose. We were made to need God. And so, Hebrews 2 tells us this about Jesus. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shares in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. And what the author of Hebrews is explaining, which we just saw as we went through this book in our last sermon series, is this has always been the plan. God said from the very beginning to Eve, hey, listen, when everything went down here, I'm going to send a seed to be born of you, born of a woman, to fix what you broke. And here's how he's going to do it. He's going to crush Satan's head, but Satan's going to strike his heel. That's the plan. Always been the plan. And he kept reiterating that in no uncertain terms. It was super clear. 700 years before Jesus was born, God said through the prophet Isaiah, this is what he's going to be like. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed in what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now speaking of Jesus, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form. He didn't look like Thor. Or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. He was just not a good-looking dude. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our iniquities, punishment for our peace was on him, and we are all healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. So why didn't we receive that guy? If God had always told us this was the plan, why in verse 10 was he in the world and though the world was created through him and yet the world did not recognize him? Why in verse 11 did he come to his own and his own people didn't receive him? Well, the answer is obvious, I think, and that is because we are ashamed of being human. We can't imagine that if we were God, we would choose to become normal because we don't like it. We're ashamed of how we look. We're ashamed of what we don't know. We're ashamed of our loneliness. We're ashamed of our careers, of our families, of needing financial assistance, of how we dress. We're ashamed of our hair or our lack thereof. We're ashamed of getting sick. We're ashamed of getting tired. We're ashamed of our limits. And we're ashamed of our needs. I could literally go on like this forever because the simple truth is that each and every one of us experiences the shame of self-contempt on a regular basis. The simple truth is you say things to yourself in your head that you would never say out loud to someone else. You are terrible to yourself because of your shame. And what is shame? Shame is different than guilt, okay? Guilt is, I did something wrong. Shame is, something is wrong with me. I am something wrong. God made a mistake. When God made me, he made me wrong. And that is why we hide. In Genesis 3, Moses tells us when this terrible decision began. And it began when we started listening to the evil one. In Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat of it or touch it or you will die.' 'No, you will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." This is when we first experienced shame. The moment we stopped needing God and instead started trying to be God. When we fell for the first lie. And And when we fell for the first lie that we could be God instead of need God, we quickly started despising our vulnerability. We hated our nakedness. We hated our neediness. And so what did we do? We got afraid. And then we began hiding. Naked, afraid, hiding. That's what happened when we stopped needing God. And so what's the solution to our shame? Well, to understand that, you need to think about how shame works. Shame is a function of the eyes. Okay? Shame is a function of the eyes. Everybody in here farts. Everybody in here picks their nose. You all do it. You know it. I do it. I know it. And sometimes when you pick your nose or when you fart, you actually feel proud of it. You're like, God, that was pretty awesome, right? That was a good one, right? Unless you turn around at work and discover that you are not alone, right? Unless you're at the, you know, in your car parked and you look to the left like this, and that person is looking at you as you're going whole hog up your nose, right? And then what happens? You feel shame, just like that. Why? Because shame is a function of the eyes. And it's why you can feel shame when you look in the mirror, right? You can look in the mirror and be like, oh my gosh, my freaking hairline. What is happening here, right? Or, God, I don't look good. You know, this doesn't look good on me. And so that tells us then what the solution to shame is. The solution to shame is eye discipline. We've got to make sure that we're looking at the right face when we're thinking about our identity. Whose face? Hebrews 12 tells us, therefore, since we have also such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnared us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's the thing. When you look at the face of Jesus Christ, what do you see? Joy. He is so glad that you're looking to him. He is so deeply in love for you, in love with you. That's why he came. He endured the cross, despising its shame. Kelly Capick puts it this way. He says, only when we have grasped the implications of the humanity of Jesus will we be able to properly assess our own humanity. And when we really think about why Jesus became human, what do we discover? We discover this, that we have a Savior who isn't ashamed of being human, enduring shame from humans, to free us from shame as humans because of his deep, deep love for us just the way we are. He knows you need him. He knows you need grace. He knows you need a Savior. It's why he came. And what you discover is your Creator isn't ashamed of your need. In fact, when Jesus' loving gaze and willing sacrifice of himself on the cross becomes the defining reality of your life, your relationship with need changes. It's no longer something to be ashamed of. It's actually something to learn how to delight in. Which brings us back to 2 Corinthians 4, where we began with our call to worship. This is what Paul discovered. He says, now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. Do you see what Jesus, what Paul is saying here? He's saying, listen, your need of Jesus is like the most beautiful thing about you. It's actually your glory. It's like the void in a wine glass. It's an earthen vessel. You're an earthen vessel meant for God to pour his glory into. And so your need is the most beautiful thing about you because it's God-sized. And it's meant to be filled with God's Spirit. And then to kind of flow out of you or glow out of you through these cracks in you. How? Well, when you're perplexed, right? Like, which means you just don't even understand what the heck God's doing in the world, what the plan is. You're super confused. Well, as you depend on God, you find yourself not in despair. You're able to go, okay, well, I don't understand, but I just trust him, you know. I don't know how this is going to work out, but somehow it's going to be fine. And when you find yourself persecuted, right, when people turn on you or when you experience hostility at work or in your family, maybe even next week, what you discover is he won't abandon me. You know, he's with me. He's never going to leave or forsake me, even if they do, even if I lose this person. And when you find yourself struck down, maybe by illness, maybe you can't sleep anymore, you have an anxiety disorder, you're having panic attacks, maybe you get COVID, maybe you get cancer, what you discover is he's got me, right? No one can snatch me out of his hand. All the days ordained for me, written down in his book, for I am come to be, I have eternal life. I'm good, even though my body's breaking down. And practically then what that means is that we have to learn to glorify God by being unashamed about our need for each other. Allie did a great thing asking us to pray for her. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, 18 through 24. He says, but as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe with greater honor, and our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. Bono, in his new memoir, Surrender, describes this fact about himself at the end of chapter 4. He says this. He said, I was afraid deep down that I was average. I didn't realize my whole life would be pitted against the concept that anyone is average. No man need be a mediocrity if he accepts himself as God made him, is how the poet Patrick Kavanaugh put it. God made you exactly right. God made you just the way he wants you to be. You're just needy enough to glorify him by needing him and by needing us. And so ponder this anew. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, has revealed him. And that God is not ashamed of you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are not ashamed to call us your brothers and sisters. And in fact, you are not ashamed of our need. That is why you came, not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to not be ashamed of our need of you and our need of each other, that we might glorify you with our needs. And we ask this in your name. Amen.